Let's turn to 2 Thessalonians 2. I would like to read with you the first 12 verses. That will be a good springboard for this the topic this evening on the Antichrist. 2 Thessalonians 2. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto Him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was with you I told you these things? And now ye know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. The broad subject that I intend to speak on this evening is rather bland, one might say. It's simply the biblical identity of the Antichrist. That narrows down the subject somewhat. There is much to be said about the Antichrist that I will not be able to discuss this evening, but I intend to at least lay forth the broad principles, the biblical principles, and I'm going to stick with those, with what the Bible teaches, trying to avoid speculation, perhaps finding our way through some of the controversies that you are aware out there about this subject. But I have to be, on the one hand, broad without being too detailed, and perhaps if I miss something that you would like addressed, that would be a good thing to jot down for a question. The name or the term Antichrist, you will notice, is not found in the text that we read, although obviously I read this text because I think it refers to the Antichrist. The term Antichrist is actually found only 5 times in the entire Scriptures, and they are all in the epistles of the Apostle John, and especially and limited to the 1st and 2nd epistles of John. But there are indeed many references to the same mysterious, what I will attempt to prove to you is a person identified as the Antichrist without using the term itself, and one such is in the text that we read this evening, which in 2 Thessalonians 2 is the reference to the man of sin and the son of perdition and that wicked. Also, most theologians in the Christian realm and ancient church fathers and many other theologians are in agreement that such texts as Revelation 13, 17, 19, and 20 all have references to the Antichrist, especially with 2 pictures, which are the beast and a false prophet. Jesus Christ also makes reference to the Antichrist without using the term when prior to his death he gives instruction on the end times in the well-known passages of Matthew 24 and the sister passage Mark 13. And even the Old Testament has references to the Antichrist, which the New Testament apostles rely upon heavily. And especially there, the verses and chapters that are pertinent are Daniel 7 through 11. And then also one will find references to the Antichrist in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Now, it's not possible for me tonight to prove to you completely that all these various passages have reference to the Antichrist, even though they don't use the term. But perhaps maybe an example or two will suffice to make that point. And for example, in 1 John 2, verse 18, where the Antichrist is indeed referenced, the term is used, there the apostle says that this is someone that the church had heard of before. And yet that is the very first reference in all of Scripture where the term is used. The question obviously is, how could they hear about this man or this thing called the Antichrist if the term hadn't appeared before? And the answer obviously is, number one, this is something that he had taught verbally to them, and also obviously something that had appeared in the Scripture, although not by that name. Also, if one looks up the descriptions of the Antichrists in 1 and 2 John, those five references, one will readily see that the description of the Antichrist, and sometimes the plural is used there, matches the description of the Antichrist in those passages that I have just referenced, and namely, for example, such characterizations as deceit or denying God has come in the flesh. That theme runs through all these passages. Also, for example, in these passages that I have mentioned, there are direct quotes from the Old Testament. For example, in the passage that we read about this man of sin, the son of perdition, and we read, "He opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God." That is a direct quote right out of the prophecy of Daniel. And so there's a link between those two prophecies, and if one is studying the subject, one can easily use the material that is in both of them. I suppose also by way of introduction, one might ask the question, well, what's the point tonight? Is this an intellectual exercise here? Are we interested in the Antichrist to tickle our intellectual fancies, or simply to promote controversy or start controversy or end controversy? And the answer is really no, although it's always good to have one's theology straight and in cooperation with Scripture. But this text especially that we read brings out the real practical significance of what I'm speaking about tonight to us. This text brings out that the Antichrist is one of two important signs that must precede the second and bodily return of Jesus Christ on the clouds of heaven. Jesus, of course, talks about that. But this text makes clear this is one of two important signs. Now, what's going on here in 2 Thessalonians is worth understanding. The apostle in the 1 Thessalonians and in his contact with the people there had taught them about the end times, had taught them about the return of Christ, had taught them to look for that coming and make that coming their hope. But apparently there was in the church at Thessalonica a misunderstanding. There were some wrong teachings that developed out of that. And one of them was that when the apostle taught that the coming of Christ was as a thief in the night, or that it was soon, that this meant that the coming of Christ was right at hand. In other words, that it could come at any moment. And that was something that was circulated around in the church there. So much was this an issue in the church that when believers in the church there began to die before Christ returned, they were saddened by that and thought that they had missed out on the coming and the hope and all the joys and the blessings that come with that return. And so the apostle in this book has to return to that subject and say, no, that's not what I meant. You have to understand, it is not true that Christ can come at any moment. Now, before I go on to explain what the apostle is talking about, it's worth pointing out that that's a notion that has troubled the New Testament church throughout its history. That's been especially popular since the 19th century, the mid-19th century, in the views of premillennialism, which basically teach that Christ can come at any moment, at any time, in a thing called the rapture. In the rapture, Jesus comes at any moment, as it were, to snatch all the Christians off the earth, and then he returns to earth to work some things with the Jewish population, or his kingdom people. That's not really allowed here at all, according to what the apostle teaches. Even outside of that, that's really a dangerous notion. This notion that Christ can come at any moment, because it threatens the spiritual well-being of the child of God. It jeopardizes the preparation of the church for the coming of Christ. You see that in our country. There was the well-known false prophet Harold Camping from California, who gained quite a following by three times now predicting the return of Christ with absolute certainty, only to have those dates come and gone. And what happened? Well, we saw hundreds of his followers quit their jobs, sell their possessions, spend all their money trying to promote this view, basically sitting around waiting for the coming, only then to be disappointed. And that was what Paul was worried about. He was afraid the Thessalonians were going to do that. He was afraid that there would even be, as time went on and Christ didn't return, a sort of despair that he hadn't come. And so he addresses that. And what he says is, before Christ can come, before that day can come, let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there be two things that happen. One is what he calls the falling away first. Now, the falling away there is literally the word apostasy in the original. In other words, the first thing that has to happen is a great, general, and even worldwide apostasy that occurs in the church. It's the first thing that has to happen. Part now of what I have to say about the Antichrist. It's my firm conviction we are in those days. I think we see those days right upon us, wherein Europe and the Isles and in the United States, which once were filled with Christian churches and believers everywhere, and the songs of Zion and proper, good, sound understanding of scriptures, there is now a dead silence that's come over the land. There's apostasy. But be that as it may now, whether one is in agreement with that, the other sign is this: the man of sin be revealed, that son of perdition, and that is the Antichrist. I want to talk to you about that. And the first thing I want to address is his nature, his character. What is this Antichrist? What's he like? What are we talking about? Now, the first truth of Scripture that I would like to establish with you or attempt to prove this evening regarding the Antichrist is this: that he is some future reality who is a distinct individual human male. Furthermore, not only will he be a distinct human individual male in the future, but he will be one who is both a mighty ecclesiastical and political ruler, indeed one over the whole world. That, I believe, is the first thing Scripture teaches. Now, having said he's some future reality, I want to make clear that I do not deny that in some sense the Antichrist is also a present reality. Although there have been, over the history of the New Testament church, considerable disagreements in the history as to the identity and the nature of the Antichrist, until recently, almost every leading Christian father and theologian of note were in agreement about three things concerning the Antichrist. There were three things that until recently almost all Christian theologians agreed on. Number one is that the Antichrist was in some sense both a present reality and a future reality. You have to search high and low to find the occasional church father or theologian who said he's one or the other. That's my point. The second thing that almost all Christian theologians of note, right down through the history of the New Testament, were in agreement was that as to being a present reality, the Antichrist was always any one or any group arising within the visible church that denied some cardinal truth or doctrine. That was the other thing they were all in agreement with. When they talked about the Antichrist as a present reality, it was always in the sense that there was someone that came up out of the church, like an Arius, or some other heretic, or maybe a group, that opposed one of the major teachings of Scripture, and usually one that pertained to Christ and the natures of Christ. And the third thing they almost all agreed on was that as to being some future reality, the Antichrist was a distinct individual human male. One has to search far and low to find anybody really that denies those three things, up until recently, that is. Until only recently, well, let me put it this way. Recently, it's only recently that the notion has developed, for example, that the Antichrist is entirely some past reality. That's a relatively new thing on the ecclesiastical scene. The 2,000 years since Christ. It's a relatively new thing. Now, that happens to be an essential feature of what we call post millennial eschatology. They have their eschatology, and that, what we call the post-millennial eschatology, basically sees the Antichrist as already happened. He's already come. Any prophecies that speak about him, any references to him really, are already fulfilled in some way. Often in connection with the conquering of Jerusalem in AD 70 by the Romans. Now, the American Gary DeMar, for example, is a representative of this view. Let me just quote him a minute. "It is unbiblical," he says, "to use the term Antichrist for present day or a future political ruler. The proper context is theological and pre-AD 70. That's Gary DeMar from Last Days Madness, page 204. Now, I disagree with that assessment, very much so. And almost all theologians and church fathers of note until recently would also have been in disagreement with that. But it's also only until recently that the notion has arisen that as regarding some future Antichrist, that the Antichrist is something other than a distinct individual human being. For example, the notion has recently arisen in our day and recently, for example, that the Antichrist could be some sort of powerful consortium, perhaps of nations, almost like a United Nations. Or the notion has arisen that the Antichrist is some sort of shared rule between a group of kings or tyrants. The notion has arisen that the Antichrist is some supercomputer or some extraordinary weapon or machine. Some have even pointed out that the Antichrist is not a he, but will be a she, or even a group of she's. First Thessalonians 2 that we read is compelling, if not conclusive all by itself, that the Antichrist, as regards being some future reality, is a human male, a single human male. For it calls him the man of sin, the son of perdition, and that wicked one. Besides that, here and elsewhere in Scripture, he is consistently referred to and ascribed with characteristics that only apply to human beings. That's true, even in such texts as Revelation 13 or Daniel 11, where he's pictured as a beast, a blasphemous beast, or like I said in Daniel, where he's pictured as a little horn with eyes in other places. Inconsistently, he's referred to and ascribed with, even in those pictures, with attributes that can apply only to a human being, and every time as a male. A he, not she. Now, another thing about the nature and character of this mysterious figure called the Antichrist is that this individual human being is consistently described as holding two distinct but related offices or functions or rules, we might say. On the one hand, he is always described, always in the same place, but when one takes together the aggregate, and in some places, the same place, like Revelation 13, he is, on the one hand, always described as holding a very influential, indeed, a ruling power as an ecclesiastical ruler or ecclesiastical office. He's someone in the church. He's someone that has rule and influence within the church. And on the other hand, he's always described also as a political ruler, someone with authority and power in the political sphere. For example, one goes to the book of Revelation, especially chapter 13, he is pictured there as both a beast and a false prophet. In fact, at one time he's described as two beasts. There's one beast that arises from the sea with seven heads and ten crowns. He has the body of a leopard, with the feature of the head, he is the head of a man. He has the body of a leopard. He has the feet of a bear. He has the mouth of a lion. And he's given power over all the nations in the earth. That's describing his political power, his political office. He's a king. He's a ruler. In Daniel 7, it says he has dominions. And he has given dominion. Then there's another beast, a second beast that comes out of the earth, for example, in that chapter. Now, that one is one that makes the nations worship the first beast. All right? He looks like a lamb. You see that? He's mimicking the Christ. More on that later. But his job is to make everybody worship the first beast. He has to do with worship. He has to do with rule. All right? In the church, in the sphere of the church. And wherever one sees the Antichrist, he's never just one or the other. He's always both in some sense. In many of the same chapters where he's described that way, he's also described in that second sense as a false prophet. Now, Jesus, for example, too, also makes the same distinction. When, although he's speaking in the plurals, because he's also referring to the Antichrist in some present sense, he refers to false Christs or kings and false prophets. And there's many, many other places where I could demonstrate this twofold aspect or this twofold office that the Antichrist has. Now, again, as regarding the identity and the nature of the Antichrist, there has also always been, throughout the New Testament period, a great deal of speculation as to the specific identity of the Antichrist. Now, there's been more or less, so far what I've told you, there's been more or less controversy on those things, but there's always been an attempt, always been a curiosity, a speculative bent in Christian theology and theologians identifying the man himself as a future reality. I wish tonight I really had time to lay out some of these theories and mention certain men and who this man thought that the Antichrist was or will be. Tonight I want to stick with one very prominent theory, and that one because it's probably the one that I consider the one that holds the most weight. Interestingly, almost all the other theories have basically fallen away because the man has died and gone and Christ hasn't returned yet. Obviously it wasn't the Antichrist, obviously the theory was wrong. But there's one that persists, and it persists with good reason. And that is the view that has come out of the Reformation that the Pope is the Antichrist. In other words, the Antichrist as a present reality is the office of the papacy in Rome. But as to the future Antichrist, in the future sense, he will be one particularly very special, important, powerful Pope. And I want to just briefly address that. This theory has some weight and should be, in my opinion, given some careful consideration. After all, it was the view of virtually almost all the 16th century reformers. It was the view of John Calvin. It was the view of Martin Luther. It was the view of John Knox. I think it was the view of Thomas Cranmer and others. That needs to be considered. These men have many writings, sermons on the Antichrist, and almost always they're pointing the finger at the Pope. It was that same view that was incorporated into Westminster. So it's even cradled from a certain viewpoint to a large share of the population. Why also should that be considered? That's pretty weighty, but their reasons are also very weighty. And the basic reason is, well, he matches the description. That's a pretty good reason. If one examines these passages and then one examines the Pope and what the Pope is, he fits. He fits. Now let me just name a few. For example, in the passage that we read and in Daniel 7, he, quote, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Right? Now, that's a reference to the fact that this man holds an ecclesiastical office. He claims the worship of God alone. He's somebody within the visible church. Now that fits. That's the Pope. He sits in the temple of God. He claims to be the head of that temple of God. And he even receives the adoration and worship that should be reserved for God alone. Millions worship the man. The reformers saw that. So, seems to fit. Another thing that seems to fit is, for example, in Revelation 13, we read that he makes war with the saints. That is, he persecutes them. Elsewhere, we read that he's given power over the church to persecute them. He's given power over believers. That fits, especially in the time of the 16th century Reformation. Many lost their lives. Were killed by the Roman Catholic Church under orders of the Pope. You can see why that would readily seem to fit. And then there's a third thing, and that is the Reformers also saw what I just showed to you, and that is the Antichrist is just not an ecclesiastical ruler, but he's a political one. He holds political office, and during the time of the Reformation, held a considerable political office. He had influence in world affairs. So that fits. And one could even see where it even still fits. Maybe the power of the ecclesiastical office isn't what it once was because of the Reformation, and we have Reformed and Presbyterians and Baptists and Protestants of all sorts scattered all over, so his power over people isn't as great. Or we see that his power and influence in the worldwide political sphere isn't what it once was. But yet one could imagine easily that maybe he could gain that power back. One could easily see where rulers in Europe and the United States and the powers that be start looking at themselves and the kinds of weapons and powers that they have at their disposal to completely obliterate humanity. And they get scared. And they go to the Pope as the one man they can trust. And they say, we can trust you. And we lay down all our weapons at your feet. And we give to you all our rule. Rule us. And like that, he has that power back. One could see that. That's conceivable. That's not out of the realm of possibility. But now, having said that, my own personal view is that the Pope is not the Antichrist, and the future Pope, the future Antichrist, will not be some specific Pope, and I would like to give you my grounds for that reason. First, even though the descriptions, for example, in the text that we read tonight talk about his position in the ecclesiastical sphere, you will notice in that description that he is also opposed and exalted above all that is called God or that is worshipped. He's also said to be opposed to God. Now, the Apostle John echoes something of the same thing when using the word Antichrist. He says, well, that which is Antichrist is that which denies Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Now, say what you will about the Pope and his theology and how wrong and false it is, he's not against the idea of God. He claims to promote God. I understand that we would disagree with that and call that false. He also doesn't deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. In fact, claims to promote that. Now again, one could argue, well, that's not true theology, so he's wrong. He doesn't really do that. But ask yourself, is he an atheist? Is he someone who is opposed to God and all that he is? And I don't think so. I don't think that quite fits the description. It's close, but it doesn't fit. Secondly, when one looks at the biblical record of the Antichrist, one will see that he is predominantly a political ruler. Even in Revelation 13, where he's described as that second beast and called a false prophet, his purpose is to make others worship the first beast, which is the political ruler. In other words, that office, that ecclesiastical office, is subservient to his political role. And again, I don't see that in the Pope. Even at his heights of power, that really wasn't the case. And it's hard to see that again. Now again, one could, I suppose, imagine that. But one more thing that I want to bring up in that regard is this. When one looks at the biblical record, especially in Daniel, and it's easy to do with Daniel because specific names and countries are mentioned in regard to the Antichrist, pictures of the Antichrist, and one looks, they're the typical world rulers of his time. When Daniel gets to seeing the visions of the Antichrist and the ends of time, what Daniel does, it's there in his visions and in the images, they're identified as the world rulers of their time. Starts out with Nimrod and the kingdom there at Babel, and you have Nebuchadnezzar and his great world power of Babylon, and then it goes on to Xerxes and the Medo-Persian Empire, and from there it proceeds to the Caesars it proceeds to Alexander the Great of Greece, and then on to the Caesars of Rome. But you'll notice, those hardly compare to the Pope, in my opinion. Those kinds of leaders and rulers are more akin to, the Napoleons of our era and the Adolf Hitlers of our era. But be that as it may, that is just some of the evidence that I would propose makes me believe that the Antichrist is not going to be some future Pope. I believe rather, he will be in many ways like the Pope, but I believe one that is much more political and arising for political purpose than is the Pope. Now, another point that I wish to make this evening is about the fact that the name Antichrist indicates that the Antichrist really can only be understood in connection with Jesus Christ. In other words, the Antichrist has no real fundamental meaning or idea or even understanding apart from Jesus Christ. If one seeks to analyze the Antichrist apart from any understanding of Jesus Christ, he'll fall flat. He won't get anywhere. Now, there's two particular ways that that's true that I want to point out, and they're built into the name itself, Antichrist. That's why the terms are so helpful that John provides, not just the descriptions that we have in 2 Thessalonians 2 and other places. And the first thing is that he is Satan's remarkable imitation of Christ. That's the first thing Antichrist teaches. The word anti in Scripture doesn't simply mean against. We all get that, right? Anti this means against. But anti in the original Greek has a little more subtle meaning, and that is one is against by replacing. You are against somebody by usurping. So that if I was an anti-royal or an anti-king, I'm just not opposed to the idea of king or the present king, but I seek to imitate and replace the king by imitation. That's the idea here. As the Antichrist, he is Satan's remarkable imitation or counterfeit of the Christ. He's intended as a replacement of the Christ. Let me just point out, I can't do all these, I have to be brief, but let me just point out a few. Number one, he is going to have, according to the Scriptures, a bodily appearance or coming, just like the Christ. The Bible teaches there's going to be a time when Christ appears on the clouds of heaven in his bodily form. So also will the Antichrist. It's referred to twice here about his coming. His coming. He will come. He will be revealed in his time. Verse 6, for example. Secondly, he is the bodily, he is the personal representative or Christ of the Lord who sends him and on whose behalf he works. Let me explain. Jesus Christ isn't some individual operative who just goes about doing his own thing. I'm going to do this and I'm going to do... No, the Father sent him. He works on God the Father's behalf. He does his bidding. All right? He re-emphasized it over and over again. Just the same thing with the Antichrist. He doesn't come out and appear on his own happening. It's just not some guy who says, I'm going to be the Antichrist today, but he's sent. He works on somebody's behalf. He is their personal representative. He is their Christ. Standing behind the Antichrist is the one who sent him. And the Scriptures say that one is Satan. From that point of view, the Reformers always said he is Satan incarnate. Just like Christ had an incarnation, Christ was the bodily manifestation of God himself, so the Antichrist, we may say, is the bodily manifestation of Satan who sends him. That's what we read. He cometh after the working of Satan. Now, obviously not an incarnation like as Christ was incarnate. But from the point of view that Satan, who is a spirit, dwells within him. Satan motivates him. Satan moves him. He represents Satan. When men worship the Antichrist, they worship Satan. He gives him his demonic power. That's what we read. Whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power. And then furthermore, Revelation 13 verse 4, for example, teaches he's going to use that power to verify his office. His claim is, I am the Christ. His claim is, I am the Savior. His claim is, I am God. Watch! And he will use tremendous power to perform signs and wonders. That's what we read. It comes not only after the working of Satan with all power, but with signs and lying wonders. Besides that, like our Lord Jesus Christ, he embodies a certain moral character. Jesus Christ was called the Man of Righteousness. Why? Because he embodied the righteousness of God. When one wanted to know what righteousness was, one only had to look at Christ. There it was, the bodily embodiment of that virtue. Well, that's why the Antichrist is called the Man of Sin. Man of Sin, the son of perdition. In fact, if one looks at the original, one's going to find out the actual word there is lawlessness. That's what characterizes him. He's the impersonal embodiment of sin. And it's sin now brought to its full development. We think of sin as sin, right? Now sin develops. Sin gets worse and worse. Sin is like a rod on a carcass. Somebody's dead. They're dead. We say they're dead. But then they let them sit out in the hot sun for a while. And it gets even worse. It gets stinky. It develops. It gets rotten. That's sin. It's going to be the embodiment of this man, If you want to know what sin is, you want to know how bad it can be, how rotten it can be, this man is it. That's the idea. Now, having said that, he's not only a mimic of the Christ, but he's against the Christ. And he's against the Christ, of course, because he's against God. That's not only brought out by his name, but what we read in verse 4 of the verse we read, which is, he opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. That, by the way, is a quote of Daniel 11, 36 through 37. You can read that on your own. Well, I'll read it for you. He shall do according to his will. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and speak marvelous things against the God of gods. He shall not regard the God of his fathers, nor any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. That is, his nature is the opposition of God. That's what his purpose is, that's what motivates him, that's everything that explains who and what he is. He is against God. He is the climax of Satan's lifelong, history-long opposition of God that we first saw in the garden. He's opposed to everything that has to do with God. He's the antichrist of Satan versus the Christ of God. He's the lie of Satan versus the truth of God. He's the wickedness of Satan versus the righteousness of God. He's the death of Satan versus the life of God. Now, as to that difficult phrase there in 4, that he's opposed and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The idea of that generally is this, that he is opposed to any religious practice and worship of a God other than himself. That's the idea. And he's opposed to that because he promotes himself and considers himself to be the only God there is. That's the idea. And if one digs into the scriptures even further, one's going to find the basis for that argument. And the reason is, he is the epitome of man. Underlying all this opposition of God and underlying the worship of him as God is the notion in religion that man is God. This man will deny there is any superior being over man but man himself. It is a kingdom that will serve and worship man, a kingdom that glorifies man, a kingdom that sees man as the do-all and end-all of all things. And this man, as the man of man, the man above all men, the man who embodies all the powers and the riches and the signs and the glory of man, will be worshipped. Now, I want to talk now not so much about the nature of the Antichrist, but what the scriptures refer to as his coming. For example, where we read in the text we read, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan. Coming, obviously, is a future event. And when the scriptures talk that way, they're not denying that the Antichrist is coming already now. But rather, as I said earlier, he's both a present and future reality. That's evident in many places. Let me quote for you just John. John 2, verse 8. Ye have heard that the Antichrist shall come, yet even now are there many Antichrists. Or this, 1 John 4, verse 3, this is that spirit of Antichrist whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is it in the world. Paul refers to it as the mystery of iniquity that doth already work. The idea is that generally the Antichrist, or the spirit of the Antichrist, that's almost how it refers to either mystery or the spirit of the Antichrist, is a spirit that arises within the nominal, visible Christian church. And it manifests itself especially as false doctrine. That's the idea. Whenever the Bible speaks about him as coming now, or being here now, that's the idea. and more specifically, any false doctrine that is aimed at the incarnation of Jesus Christ as both God and man. This is something that I said to you earlier was a truth or doctrine that almost all Christian theologians were united on up until recently. Now, more specifically, the Antichrist or the spirit of the Antichrist appears and is coming now as and manifests itself as a number of distinct moral or spiritual qualities. You have to see that. That's why it talks about the spirit of the Antichrist. By the way, this is another way that he imitates the Christ. Oftentimes people have the idea that the Christ comes. He's really not doing anything. He's in heaven basically twiddling his thumbs, waiting around for time. And then at a certain time he returns bodily. And that's not true. The Bible talks about his coming now. He's coming. He's on the way. You have to just see the signs. And the signs aren't signs that he's way off and the time's way off. But they're the signs the Bible, the word the Bible uses, is like they're like a thunderstorm. And when one is out in the field and all of a sudden one feels the air cool down and the skies darken and sees the clouds build up and then sees streaks of lightning and then the storm hits. Now, all those signs were part of the coming of the storm. They weren't separate from that. They belonged to it. And that's what the signs and the coming of Jesus is like. Well, the Antichrist is the same way. When the apostles say, well, in the future he's coming, but he's already present, he's already here. That's the idea. His spirit is here. You should be able to look around and see how he's coming. And the question is how? Well, what the Bible indicates is he's manifest in a number of moral qualities and activities. I want to especially talk about two. The first is the mystery, what the Bible calls the mystery or the spirit of blasphemy. Blasphemy. One reads Revelation 13, one's going to notice, for example, that the beast that arises out of the sea has names. And the names are always blasphemy. That's what's written on the 10 heads that he has in Revelation 13. We read that he opens his mouth and blasphemy comes out. He blasphemes God. He blasphemes his name. He blasphemes the tabernacle. He blasphemes the saints that are in heaven. Now you understand that necessarily follows from the fact that he's against God. Being against God, what comes out of his mouth is blasphemy against God. Now the specific blasphemy isn't simply that this which he speaks is about God or something wrong about God, but it's this. I am God. Man is God. And along with that, the fact that there is no other God. God doesn't save. God doesn't save by himself. Man does. That anti-Christian spirit is the idea that God doesn't determine man's destiny and future and govern and rule him, but man does. You see? That's the spirit of the Antichrist. You should be able to see it. You should be able to see it at work. The Apostle John already in the first century said, it's out there. It's out there. You should be able to see that spirit of blasphemy. That, by the way, is why when one looks up Revelation 13, the mark of the beast is 666. Now the world sees that and says, that's the mark of the devil. No, it's not. Well, sort of. Revelation says it's the mark of man. It's the number of man. 666 is always the number. You see, 777 is always God. It's as high as man can go without God. That's what 6 has. Always has that idea. It's as high as man can advance himself and develop himself apart from God. That's why it's the number of the Antichrist. It's not the number of the devil. It's the number of the Antichrist. And that spirit is there. That mark is there. You find it on, literally, around. In false doctrine. The false doctrine of man. The gospel of man. Now that's the first spirit that we see the Antichrist in the world. The blasphemy. But the second is closely related. It's lawlessness. The spirit or iniquity of iniquity or lawlessness, that's emphasized in the text that we read. It's actually repeated three times. The man of sin is literally the man of lawlessness, and that wicked one is literally the lawless one. Now, again, the idea here is not that the Antichrist opposes law as such. You can be certain that the Antichrist, when he establishes his kingdom, will have plenty of laws that will serve his purpose. But the idea is he's opposed to the law of God. And that, again, necessarily follows from the fact that he's against God. If one is against God, one will not recognize the law of God. Because if one admits to the law of God, one must admit that there is a God who is over him. And so out with the law of God. And so the Antichrist is characterized by lawmaking and ideas that permit only those laws and notions that admit to man, or that serve man, or that glorify man. And especially, the scriptures always have in mind the laws that God placed in the creation. Daniel says about the Antichrist that he changes times and laws, and the idea is there that he changes the traffic laws, but he changes the fundamental laws of God in nature. For example, the laws that God has in nature about government and education and labor and commerce and marriage and sexuality. I think we see that in our own day with the changing of laws regarding sexuality. What is a man and what is a woman? What is marriage? God said this is what marriage is. He instituted it. The Antichrist, or the Spirit now, comes out and says, no, that's not marriage. Man determines what marriage is. Man determines what's legal and not legal. Not God. That's the spirit of the Antichrist. The Antichrist, when he appears bodily now, will simply reinforce that and take that to its end. It happens in the church. That's implied by the fact that although this Antichrist is against God, that he as God sits in the temple of God. So what happens? In the temple of God, he sets aside the law of God. He sets aside the law of God as the rule of a thankful life. One no longer has to keep the Ten Commandments. God is a gracious God. One can get rid of their wife, go grab another wife, and sit in the pew and be fine. God is a gracious God. This is no longer the way it is. This is the way it is. Why? Because we say so. That's the spirit of lawlessness at work in the church, you see. I bring this up because, as I said in my introduction, the apostle tells us this not only so that we await the coming of Christ, but so that we contend with this beast, this man, and do that now. You see the dangers, we suppose. Well, you know, I don't have to worry about the Antichrist, and I really don't have to concern myself with that because, well, things aren't that dark yet, and that's some future reality. Maybe my children, maybe future generations will have to deal with that. And it's been a long time since we heard all these things and we haven't seen him yet. But the fact of the matter is that the church has always had to contend with the spirit of the Antichrist or Antichrist. In its midst, in society, in government, in education, in labor, commerce. Now, that as regards the present manifestation of the Antichrist, his coming as it were now. But this is, of course, going to culminate in the coming of a personal bodily appearance in a real worldwide kingdom and religion. This is why the apostle says Christ cannot come any moment. Christ can't come tonight. I know when he is coming, but I know he can't come tonight. Why not? Well, the apostasy is not complete, and we haven't seen the Antichrist yet. That's why. Paul is very clear about that. But make no mistake, he's near. How near? Well, look at the spirit. Do you see the spirit of the Antichrist? Not just the spirit of Christ, but the spirit of the Antichrist. We read this in Scripture that he comes in his time. I believe that when one looks at the biblical record, one will see that the Antichrist comes at a particular time when it's most advantageous for him. Christ too came in his time, right? Remember, he came in the fullness of time when things were exceedingly dark. I think the Antichrist will mimic that too. I think we may expect his appearance during some sort of worldwide cataclysm and upheaval. Why? So that he can present himself as the Savior of mankind. Whenever I think about that, I think about the rise of Adolf Hitler. That man was voted into office democratically, and then he was given power. Why? Times were dark. Times were bleak. He gave them hope. He gave them salvation. That's how men come to power. That's how people willingly give power away. You can expect that of the Antichrist. When men are in despair and they say, we've tried every president, we've tried every Congress, we've tried every political power, we have tried this, we've tried science, we're without hope, and up comes a man with the power and the signs and wonders that Satan can do. And that's considerable power, by the way. Go read Job 1. If you want to know what Satan is capable of, read Job. How in one day he governed raiding parties and tornadoes, cyclones, and wiped him out, gave him a disease. Imagine that kind of power given to a man. And let's suppose that man uses that power to show he is the Christ. People will fall all over themselves for such a leader. That's hope. Scriptures also say, well, by the way, in that regard, it's interesting that the Scriptures use the very same word for the coming of the Antichrist as they do for the Christ. That word is the apocalypse. That's the word revelation in the book of Revelation. One looks at the original, it's the word apocalypse. That is a word that has a special meaning in Scripture. It means to reveal, but to reveal by a sudden, dramatic pulling away of something. That's the idea. And we understand that. If I say apocalypse to you, you immediately think of things that are sudden, dramatic, cataclysmic. That word is used in this text and other places for the Antichrist. That would be the support that I offer for what I just told you. But the Scriptures also say here that he comes by way of great power and splendor and deceit. And it's especially the deceit that needs to be highlighted here. That's the point of the second prophet, or the prophet that served the first beast. He's a man that will use deceit to get power, who will hide his real intentions, his real motives, his real abilities, and what his real intentions are. And now finally, I need to conclude by talking about how even though he has this power and this deceit, he will not have the victory. I want to be clear on that. Oftentimes when one goes through the biblical record, and I think this is the reason why so many say, well, he's a past thing, is because they read all that and they say, that's defeatist, that's negative, that's the loss. And to such a person I say, look at the cross, will you? Look at the cross. Did you ever see such victory in your life? The Christ of God put to death, put to shame. Even his disciples left him because they thought it was so shameful. But what victory! Well, much can be said about the Antichrist. There's a man who's going to seem like he has it all. The whole world, all kingdoms, all powers, all people worshiping him as God. It will seem as if he has the world, the church, the real church, the true church, gone off the earth. That's what it's going to seem like. But even at that point, a believer may not despair or worry or fear. He's not invincible. He's not able to do whatever he wants. Did you notice that in the description of him? Even when he's described as a complete world power, seemingly invincible and with complete dominion. And he is. Look up Daniel. He's these big, fearsome beasts we read, all wonder, and they look at the beast and they say, who is like the beast and who is able to make war with him? That's Revelation 13. We read, powers given to him over all kindreds, nations, tongues, powers. We read, he's even given power over the church for a time. He's given to kill those who do not worship him. The book of Dan says, he shall prosper. Jesus says he will be given signs and wonders that he shows so great that if it were possible, he could deceive the very elect. But the Bible says here he's defeated. He's defeated by the Lord who consumes him with the spirit of his mouth and destroys him with the brightness of his coming. And I believe that that's going on already now. Yes, his spirit is at work, but he's defeated already now. Two ways, especially. Number one, he can't do whatever he wants to do. In fact, you read earlier in the text that there's something holding him back. Don't have time to get into that now, but the fact is he's being restrained. He's always being restrained in some way. He cannot do everything that he wants to do. He's only able to do what God permits him to do, just like Job. Oh, look at Job. Did the devil have the victory there? Seems so. Job was down to his last leg, down to his last breath, but he couldn't do one more thing than God permitted him to do. Later on in the chapter that we read that he's able to deceive only those who love not the truth. He's not able to deceive those who love the truth. He's not able to deceive the elect children of God. Besides that, just like the Antichrist is coming now, so is the Lord coming already now. He is. We see the glory of his brightness. We see the spirit of his mouth. Where? We see it in the preaching of the gospel. We see it in the lectures like this tonight. You may not agree with everything what I say, but what I say is the truth. What's coming out of my mouth is the very thing that comes out of the mouth of Christ. It's the truth. And it's the truth that defeats the Antichrist. He has no power over that whatsoever. He's hindered and restrained wherever he's preached. Oh, he may kill somebody, but what's that? That's not victory. In fact, when the Bible talks about tribulation and persecution at the end, it's interesting that throughout history that's always been a sign of frustration on Satan's part. It means he can't really get done what he wants to do, so he lashes out and he starts to kill. And that's always been good for the church in the history. Read it. Read the history. But ultimately, of course, he's destroyed when Christ returns bodily. That's what we read. That the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. I remember when I was a child, a young man, and I used to kind of fear these things. I'd read the scriptures and I'd say, boy, I hope I'm not alive. Maybe when that comes, that's going to be fearsome and awesome, and I don't know if I can handle it. But another part of me says, wouldn't it be something to see these two figures in world history appear bodily? There's the Antichrist as I described him, but then there's the Christ who returns on the clouds of heaven as the scriptures describe him. And you look at this beast with all his power and all his glory and the world's falling over themselves and worshiping him. He has the whole kingdom of man on his side. And there's a battle, but it's no contest. The Christ, Jesus the Christ, simply speaks a word. To hell with you. He destroys them with his mouth. That's it. That's all it takes. That too is our comfort. Don't speak these words to scare you. Don't speak these words to stir up controversy. Speak these words to comfort you. So you look. Look with me, look with all the saints, so that we're not deceived. That's what we have to prevent, deception. Prevent deception, you prevent the power of this beast. And with that, I thank you.